Well, this morning we're going to be starting 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be doing a series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I wrote an introduction for you. So it's in your bulletin. So don't read it now. This is a take-home. So here it is. It's a nice little introduction to the both books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But I'm only going to be preaching through 1 Thessalonians in this series. Okay? And 1 Thessalonians is all about how the gospel just impacts various different aspects of our life. Now, of course, it's written to the Thessalonian church, and we'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians if you're not already there, and we'll look at it and read it in a moment. But before we actually get into the book, it's really important to understand the experience of the starting of this church, which was only at most 3 years early, or 3 months earlier, maybe even just a matter of a few weeks that the Apostle Paul and his team was there. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and their whole team preached the word there. And the Thessalonians also included, you know, Jason and then Aristarchus and Secundus. These two men actually joined Paul on his missionary journeys pretty much right away. I mean, that was part of Paul's plan, part of his method of operation when he would go to a city, preach the gospel. It's like, okay, now who wants to come with me? And then they would join his team and they'd go to the next place and they'd start planting more and more churches. So do you know how the church got started in Thessalonica? It's quite an amazing story. If you keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, you can turn over to Acts 17, starting in verse 1. I want to read, there's a brief paragraph there that Luke records of how the church got started. So Acts 17, verse 1. It says, "Now when they," that's Paul and his missionary team, "when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." That's a fascinating start to a church, isn't it? A short-term mission, church planting trip. Paul was there maybe 1 to 3 months, most scholars believe, and this church gets started in the midst of this persecution. So I really encourage you to read the introduction I put together for you. It'll help you make sense of what's going on in the Thessalonian correspondence in both letters. In fact, I would encourage you just to reread them quickly. Read them over, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so you get the message in your mind and in your heart as we go through it together. So now I want to back up a little bit and tell you about the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And it lasted about 2.5 years in total, from 50 to 52 AD. And he and his team visited, first of all, many of the churches that they planted a few years earlier on their first mission journey campaign a couple years before. And then on this journey, they crossed the Aegean Sea and started a fresh mission in Greece. And so the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached the gospel in the city of Thessalonica, in the Greek province of Macedonia in AD 50. And after the initial work among the Jewish community, you see that mentioned in Acts 17, they remained maybe up to 3 months or so working on the Gentile aspect of the mission as well. But soon Paul and Silas had to flee to Berea because of the uproar, the opposition then quickly arrived and chased them all the way down to the next town in Berea. And so Paul had to flee even farther down the coast, and he went to Athens, and he left Silas and Timothy behind temporarily. Silas and Timothy then joined Paul in Athens later on, and he would then send them back to follow up on some of the work they'd done. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and then he'll come back with a report, which we'll read in the book. And Silas was probably sent back to Philippi to check on the church there as well. And Paul then would further move down the coast even farther to Corinth, and he would settle there for about 18 months in Corinth and work on establishing the church there. And it's when he's in Corinth, all this movement went very quickly, and while he was in Corinth, that's when he most likely wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, after Timothy had come back with the report of how the church was doing, because he was very concerned. So this church in Thessalonica is only a few months old. Brand new church. Brand new believers in this church. And they're already being very greatly, sorely tested by people in great opposition to the gospel and to what's been going on. And they're still developing their understanding of what is this gospel? How does it impact my life? How does it impact my moral standards? How does it impact the way I live, the way I think, the way I behave? All these things are going through their mind. But when we come to reading the book of 1 Thessalonians, to me it's one of my favorite books in the Bible because of exactly what I've been talking about here. We rejoice because of what God did in Thessalonica. In fact, that's perhaps one of the most important outcomes of reading the book of Thessalonians, is just to be amazed at what God could do with these men and women preaching the gospel in the city for just a matter of weeks, and he would convert these people. And then we get to thank God that, hey, you know, it didn't end there. And so we get to be a part, as God's people, of continuing the work of the mission of the global advancement of the gospel. So what we're going to see in our passage today, in verses 1 to 10, is we're going to be able to sense the gospel powerfully at work. It establishes a healthy church right away. That's what we see in verses 1 to 4. It establishes a healthy church, and then it creates an influential church in verses 5 through 10. So first of all, in the beginning of the letter, right away we learn that the gospel establishes a healthy church. So there's this standard salutation. Well, let me read the passage to us first, the whole thing, so you have it in your minds. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we're going to look very closely at this passage. There's so much to learn from just this beginning introduction of this letter. So it begins with the standard salutation that you would expect. The opening is very typical of the period. And so Paul's style, you know, the authors, the recipients, and some kind of a greeting. It's like we begin letters, you know, dear so-and-so. But what is unusual in this letter and the opening is that Paul doesn't mention his apostleship. And that's because his apostleship's not in question among the Thessalonians, but what is in question is the nature of his ministry and his person and the way he behaves. And that comes out very quickly in chapter 2 if you glance ahead, because you see what's been going on. So if you remember, he plants the church. There's this mob, this uproar. They gather wicked men, people that don't have anything else to do but stir up trouble. and go after Paul. Well, now he's out of the city, so now they start spreading rumors. And there's a smear campaign going against the apostle and against the church. And so if you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says to them, "We never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And so he's talking about his reputation that they know well, even though they've only known him a short time. And we'll get into this next week. But talking about just the players here beginning, you know who Paul is. He's the main author. It's true, all three of these men composed the letter, but Paul's the main author. But you'll notice throughout the book, he uses the collective we quite often in the letters to the Thessalonians. And then we get to Silvanus. This is the same man as Silas. Silvanus and Silas are the same person. So Luke's preference is to call him Silas. They're just different forms of the same name. And Silas was Jewish, and he was also a Roman citizen. And he was sent from the Jerusalem council with Paul to Antioch earlier. And he was also known as a leader and a prophet in the Jerusalem church. And he was described later on, or back in Acts 15, as one who risked his life for the name of Jesus Christ. I think that's a great description. Sort of like maybe I could get that on my tombstone, right? He risked his life for the name of Jesus Christ. That's who Silas is. And so Silas was chosen by Paul to be his main partner in the second missionary journey. He was a reliable man. Not only did he minister with the Apostle Paul, but he willingly suffered for the gospel as they went through Philippi and Thessalonica. And Silas then likely remained at Corinth on this journey. And eventually he would become associated with Peter in Rome, who was mentioned by Peter as completing the book of 1 Peter as well, that letter that was written with him. Timothy, you probably are more familiar with. He's likely a convert from Paul on his first missionary journey from the city of Lystra, and he had a good reputation, and so joined Paul on his second journey, and he was likewise very trusted. He even continued with Paul on his third missionary journey, and eventually Timothy would be the pastor at the Ephesus church. He co-authored books with the Apostle Paul, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. And he was the recipient of two personal letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. And so he was well known as Paul's protege. Well, then we get to this word church. I just want to say, we're not going to go by every single word this morning, so don't worry that we're only on word number 4 here, church. But there's something I really want to bring out to you that's important, just some background. Church means called out ones, right? That's what the word means in Greek, ekklesia, called out ones. But at this time of the writing, the word had a broader meaning. So could mean church or an assembly, but it could refer to any type of an organization, any group that had a purpose to get together. But this group, of course, the church, is a special assembly of those who live in God and in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? To the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very interesting description. This little preposition in can have multiple meanings. So this church, it belongs to God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know the church doesn't belong to you? It doesn't belong to me either. Right? It belongs to God, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. And churches get in trouble when they think that it belongs to them. So the church could also be understood, this preposition, as founded by. The church was founded by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, it was done instrumentally through the Apostle Paul and his team, but every church is founded ultimately by God, not by people. Now, the little preposition could also be translated knowing God as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think perhaps the best way to take the preposition here is living in. So it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians living in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are in union, spiritual union with God. They draw their life and their strength and their identity from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just like Jesus taught when he taught about abiding in him. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And what we're going to see is this little Thessalonian church did a lot. In fact, they are a model church, if not the model church. And we'll see that a little bit this morning. And that's because they lived their life in connection and in abiding in Christ like he himself taught. That's a hallmark of a healthy church. Well, then comes the thanksgiving in verses 2 to 4, which would be next. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And so it's typical at this point in a letter of the day to, in the original culture, to offer a prayer to the deities, the gods, for the health of the recipients of the letter, and might even include some kind of a thanks to the deities. Well, you see, for the Apostle Paul, of course, you begin with thanks to the eternally blessed God. And as we'll see at the end of this letter, there's only one true God, and that's who he's giving thanks and praise to. And it's not some kind of a fake introduction or niceties to the Apostle Paul. He remembers these people because of the report. So glance down to chapter 3, verse 6 for a moment. Because Timothy had come back to Corinth with a report on how this church is doing, because Paul had to leave before he wanted to leave. And it says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Right? See, Paul remembers these people by face and name, and he's praying for them. And he knows that God is the one who chose them and made them a church, and he's giving thanks in his prayers to God constantly for them. They're very dear to him. He could only be there a short time, and then he got driven out. And this is the grounds of his thanksgiving, is that these new graces, I think you saw it in there, the triad of faith, love, and hope, right? You saw that in there? These graces have already been developed in these people by God. In fact, John Calvin, a pastor theologian a few centuries ago, said that this Christian virtue triad of faith, love, and hope, quote, is a brief definition of Christianity, unquote. It's a brief definition of Christianity, these three things. And they get elaborated on throughout the New Testament, of course. Faith, love, and hope are marks of the grace of regeneration, that God has made people new, of a reorientation of people's lives, our lives. We've noticed these things developed in us because of our faith in Christ. And so let's look at them briefly. The work of faith here is referring to the authenticity of their faith. It's true faith. It's doing something. They're not just sitting around on their faith, right? They're actually working, and they're helping others. They're involved in the mission. And their labor of love refers to the extraordinary effort that needs to be expended as a result of to be able to show love to people, and that's required to actually really love people. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it's a lot of work to love people, especially in churches, especially just loving other people, right? Sometimes it might be good to reflect on how hard it might be for other people to love us. But it's a labor of love, and it's a joy to do it. And this love has to be a love that God has given us for himself and for others. So he gives thanks for the Thessalonians' work of faith, their labor of love, and their perseverance in hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that refers to their courage, their confidence. Remember, they're getting persecuted too, and they just started believing. So they were persevering through the trials, the disappointments, the opposition, with great zeal. And of course, hope has its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ, which is brought out at the end of our letter. But the amazing thing to me here is that how the Apostle Paul can make this observation in just a matter of a couple months. Do you think it's possible to plant a church in just a couple months. You know, we don't tend to think that way, at least in the United States these days. But it's just a few weeks, and the Apostle Paul has already seen a radical transformation in these people's lives, where now they have a Christian faith, they have a Christian love, they're busy at work sharing their faith, they're growing, they have hope in Jesus coming, they're standing up against opposition. It's amazing what's going on. This does still happen, right, around the world in the church today, and I'll tell you a couple stories later on this morning. But then we find out the cause for his thanksgiving. He says here that he gives thanks for these things and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know that he has chosen you. So the grounds of his thanksgiving is he knows that these are the elect of God. Because the first reason is these graces are operative. He's seeing faith and love and hope that can only come from God operating in their lives. And so he knows that they have been chosen by God. Now, there's going to be two more reasons he's going to give. This controls the next part of this paragraph here. But just to pause and reflect for a moment, you know, the doctrine of election, the teaching of election, the Apostle Paul's already taught them. I mean, he's only been there like a few weeks, few months. I think the North American church might learn from that, that this is something that maybe should be in our discipleship programs from the very beginning. Are these great doctrines of God's sovereignty and our salvation? I mean, it's certainly a glorious mystery that we can't plumb the depths of, but it's a great blessing to know that God has chosen us from eternity in Christ. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, their doctrinal statement, says this about the purpose of the doctrine of election. It says, the godly consideration of our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort for godly persons. And there are four practical uses to the doctrine of election that John Stott, a great pastor and theologian, gave. And he says it fosters assurance, not presumption. Now, if it leads to presumption, the person doesn't really understand the doctrine. So it's practical because it builds assurance. Also because, secondly, holiness is produced rather than moral apathy. And third, humility, not pride. And fourth, witness, not lazy selfishness. This is a very useful doctrine. The doctrine of election, according to Paul, makes evangelism a necessity. It doesn't remove it. It actually makes it a necessity because that's why he's going out. 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, I will most gladly endure all things. And this is the end of his life, he's writing this, for the sake of the elect. And in 2 Thessalonians, it comes out very clearly in chapter 2:13. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he went there, to preach the gospel so that God would call them to himself. Well, back to the main point of our text, and that is that the gospel establishes a healthy church here very powerfully, very quickly. And the health of this church could be measured by the metrics of faith, love, and hope. Is that a good way to measure the health of Christ the Redeemer? Of our own lives, our own spiritual lives? The Thessalonians had become a grace-transformed people. They are living in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, eagerly fulfilling their callings in life. And collectively, the calling they have as a church. And so when we read 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, even just these first four verses, we should be thrilled and rejoicing in God for what he has done with the gospel. that he could do this to these people so easily, so quickly, and then rejoice and thank him for the opportunity, the privilege that we have to be a partner with him in the spread of the gospel around the globe. So if first the gospel establishes a healthy church, is the first thing it does. The second thing is that it creates an influential church. And so in the next section, there are two main sections, and that is how the gospel was preached. So these are the two other reasons that the Apostle Paul knows that they're chosen by God because of faith, love, and hope. And that's one reason. The second reason is because of the way God was with them when they preached, which we'll talk about here. And then third, by the way they responded. That's how he knows and why he can say it so confidently. And so we read then in verse 5, because our gospel came to you. I know you've been chosen, God has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of man we proved to be among you. So here's the second reason he knows that they are God's people. It's the way the gospel came to him. And he says the gospel came to them in word because the gospel is a verbal message, right? It's not includes more than that, but at its core, it is a verbal message. You have to speak the gospel to people, or they have to read the gospel, right? People don't just sort of feel the gospel or sense it or absorb it, right? Those are things that get added in the way people live their lives that attest to the truth of the gospel, but the gospel is a verbal message. It's a message about Jesus Christ and who he is as the eternal Son of God and what he did on the cross in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. But as we noted in Acts 17, if you remember back to what we just read, preaching the gospel has many forms. And we saw in Acts 17 that the proclamation for those 3 weeks that he was ministering the gospel to the people in the synagogue, remember the words that were used? He was reasoning with people. He was proving from the scriptures. He was giving evidence. He was trying to persuade as strongly as he could that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised. And it's really important for us to understand that true and solid faith always rests on the intellectual component of the gospel, the information, the content, who Jesus really is and what he did. It always rests on that. That's very important. But this is not in opposition. In fact, it's in harmony with the fact that Paul then goes on to talk about his character and the character of his team, that they lived out this gospel as transformed people. And the way he preached the gospel was very powerful when he was there. Now, it says that it didn't come merely in words when he was with the Thessalonians, but it came in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. Now, we don't know whether or not these are overlapping ideas, which they could be, all three of these things sort of saying the same thing from a little different perspective, or whether each of these phrases carries a distinct meaning or how distinct of a meaning from the previous phrase. It's not absolutely clear. But regardless, what this whole statement means is that the missionaries could sense that God was at work in a wonderfully powerful way as they were proclaiming the gospel in themselves. Okay, we're going to talk about the Thessalonians in verse 6. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about in himself and in his team. Well, I mean, these are somewhat seasoned missionary travelers at this point, right? And they've experienced God's power in multiple different ways. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that something's different in Thessalonica. When we proclaim there, we experience the power and the Spirit of God and his conviction in our soul at a new level that we hadn't experienced in different places before. Perhaps mirroring, they never experienced that kind of persecution so quickly in so many places. So in power here most likely refers to the fact that they knew they could sense God's presence with them in a unique way. And it could refer to signs and wonders and miracles that were part of Paul's ministry so often, but most scholars don't think here that's the reference. It's just an unusual sense of God's power being strong while they were there. And in the Holy Spirit most likely refers to their knowledge of the similar type of a thing, that it was the Spirit that was behind everything. And they spoke with a sense of divine reality, and everything that they said, they knew, and they could see what was happening, and perhaps they could even see God was convicting people as they were speaking. And with full confidence, or in full conviction here, most likely refers to their own confidence and courage as speakers. You know? Of course, we all know how when we speak to people about Christ, sometimes we're emboldened, other times we're terrified, right? The Apostle Paul is just human like us, and so was the rest of his team. But here, it's talking about they just had the strong courage and confidence that they it was even beyond some other places, and they were just driven by God to speak to these people in Thessalonica. Have you ever sensed, I'm sure you have, times when you just knew that the Lord was really with you in a conversation you had with somebody or an opportunity for ministry? Right, in a way that maybe he hasn't been with you before. And it's like you get done talking to somebody about Jesus Christ or about how the gospel might impact their life, and you're thinking like, man, I was really good. It's like, where did those words come from? You know, I don't normally speak like that, you know, but God just gave me the things to say, right? That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about, that's what took place in Thessalonica. And, you know, for you, maybe it was on a mission campaign. Maybe it was just a conversation you had with your neighbor or your coworker, or just some unusual conversation that with a friend that God brought your way. And there are times when we especially note the power of God and the Spirit at work and his full conviction working on us and in us and through us. And it's just like, it's just such a joy to be a part of what God is doing. Now then, interestingly, Paul inserts this almost parenthetical statement where he talks about, for you know our manner of life among you, as he was proclaiming to them. And Paul considered this part of his message, in a sense, right? Who we are as people is part of our message. And it adds credibility to what we're saying. And this is very important, I think, for our culture, as always is, but especially for our culture today. It's very important for us as believers to take a look at the character and the lives of people that we might admire as teachers and preachers these days, right? We have to pay attention to that because that's part of the message. And then at the same time, we're thinking, well, it's not just them. We have to look at ourselves too and think like, well, who am I? You know, is my character a good witness? Does it add credibility to what I'm saying, the way I live my life and the manner of the way I live? It adds force, is what it does. It adds force to your persuasion as you try to talk to people about Jesus. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. This is in chapter 2. So next week, that's what the whole message is about, in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2. But so anyway, the Apostle Paul knew they were chosen by God because of the faith, love, and hope. He knew they were chosen by God because God was doing something crazy new in Thessalonica that he hadn't been doing on some of these other spots that they've been preaching the gospel. Thirdly, then, it's how the gospel was received in verses 6 to 10 by the Thessalonians. And let's just read the first two verses right here, 6 and 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So the third reason they know is because what God was doing in them. And so you see the Holy Spirit is working both ends of the equation, like he often does, right? He's working in the speakers and he's working in the hearers. And we see that they become imitators of Paul and the Lord Jesus. What this means is they become believers. It means they accept the message, and it means that they accept the new calling on their life, and ultimately it means that they accept the suffering even from that mob that would be formed very shortly. So their imitation, of course, was after having heard the word, notice, and in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So now think about that for a moment. You know, sometimes it's really important not to go too fast as you read your Bibles and think about what that would have been like. I mean, accepting the message of the gospel when there are like people outside the building that perhaps you might be in that are going to be really upset with you when you come out. Or when you go back home and your family does not like what you've accepted. Or you go back to your, in the original context, you might go back to your little shop and now no one wants to buy anything from you anymore because you're a Christian. These people accepted the message. That's hard enough to believe, but then, of course, unless you understand how the Holy Spirit works, but then the joy on top of that, they weren't just like, oh man, it's worth it though, having this Jesus, but I'm just going to suffer. But they're filled with joy, it says, over this whole thing. An inexplicable joy comes over them. So great is their joy, and they're in the midst of persecution, that actually 6 years later, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he boasts about the Thessalonians. How awesome these people are, this church, what God did with them, how he brought them to himself, and how in the midst of persecution, right away, they experienced it all, but they were filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's astounding. And the Apostle Paul is saying that, you know, yes, joy is always going to be one of the chief immediate outcomes of somebody putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They're filled with joy. Their sins are forgiven, right? The burden off their back is lifted off of their soul, right? And they know they have the glory of heaven. But here, Paul is saying it's even more so. In fact, I think I got to experience a little bit on this one mission trip. I was in East Asia, and I've been there many times to do some church planting. But there was one particular trip where, as our teams would go out for the day and do their evangelism and church planting, and we'd come back and share stories, everybody had the same theme, and that was joy. He said, I think we saw people's eyes change when they accepted Jesus. Their countenance was just sort of there, but then once they accepted Christ, it was like immediately they had smiles on their faces. You know, and you think, okay, well, that happens, you know, occasionally, once in a time. But it was the same story from every sub-team that went out and preached the gospel in different places. And so for that whole week that we were there doing that, that was the theme. And it was unusual. I mean, we've been other places, and people are excited, and they're joyful. But it was in this particular city that we were at that we saw joy experienced by believers in ways we hadn't anywhere else. And it reminded me of the Thessalonian experience. And so Luke records, for example, in his gospel, in the book of Acts, Acts 13:52, that this is a common experience. He says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, then we get to verse 7. And the acceptance of the word and the imitation was to such a degree that they became an example to all the churches. Did you see that? To all the churches. You became an example, the example, to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. So, which churches are they? Well, the ones we know of are the church of Philippi, the church of Berea, the church in Corinth, maybe Athens as well, and other places probably by now. Paul is saying that they had become the example. And in verses 8 to 10, we get the detail of modeling. In fact, this is the fourth reason that Paul knows that they're chosen by God, because he set them up as a model for all the other churches. And so then we read in verses 8 to 10, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is the focal point of there being a model. The word of the Lord was going forth. This message of Jesus Christ, that he's the eternal Son of God, who came to rescue us from our sins by his cross and resurrection, they've been proclaiming that. In fact, Luke, in the book of Acts, he has progress reports. So I don't know if you've studied the book of Acts or you're interested in it at all, but in the book of Acts, part of the way it's organized is that Luke stops at certain points as he's telling the story of how the gospel is spreading across the world, and he gives a progress report. And in his fifth progress report, which would include now the Thessalonian experience, he says, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Yeah, that's his commentary on, for example, what happened in Thessalonica. So the word then translated in verse 8 is sounded forth, and it's chosen because of the image. And the word is used like a loud trumpet ringing out, or for thunder, peals of thunder echoing forth from the Thessalonians. It never ceases. It keeps reverberating to the very ends of the earth. I mean, that's a wonderful image. That's what that church is already doing. They're so young. It's like they didn't even go through an evangelism training class and they're doing it. I mean, these people. They're going out and telling people about what just happened in their own lives. And they're just repeating what they heard from the Apostle Paul and his team and all of them, what they told them. That's an amazing story. And they become a model for all these churches. And in fact, the message, they've been so persistent. Did you notice the language here? It's fascinating that the church has transmitted the message that they've gotten everywhere, so that the Apostle Paul here is writing, saying that his team can retire. Did you catch that? Yeah. He said, because what happens is we go to a city and we're about ready to explain to them the gospel, and before we can get it out of our mouths, they tell us about what happened back in Thessalonica, perhaps not even knowing who they are. It's like, hey, did you hear what happened? There were these crazy missionaries that came to town in Thessalonica, and these people, they preached about Jesus, and these people believed, and their lives have been transformed, and now they've come and told us. Have you heard about what happened in Thessalonica? And be like, you know, Paul and his team would be like, well, yeah, that was us. We were just there. You know. So he's saying, it's like everywhere they would go, they heard the story from other people about what happened when they were in Thessalonica. That's pretty cool. And when you think about that, wouldn't that be like a wonderful story about like Christ the Redeemer? Like you can just travel around Connecticut, no matter whatever town you go into, people just come up to you and say, did you hear what God did in Southbury? There's this church there called Christ the Redeemer, and he did da 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 da. And you'd say like, yeah, I go there. You know, like that's my church. Yeah. So what you're saying is true. You know, God has been doing an amazing thing in our lives and in our midst. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Wonderful reputation. And then the Thessalonians decisively turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God. And this is there's a lot of important things in here, but notice how worthless human-made religions are described. They're worthless. They're false religions. They're just made up by people, and they get sponsored by demons. And that's why idolatry is spread around the world, all over the place. And it's a trap. And it's important in our pluralistic culture to understand that this is the case. And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity, but if you do, I would really encourage you to go to places in the world where people actually do have idol shelves. And they worship false deities. And notice what's going on here where he says they turned. They turned from sin, from Satan, from idols, from darkness, and they turned to God, to light, to holiness, etc. You see, they can't just add Jesus to the idol shelf. And it's the same even as maybe we preach in our culture. You can't just add Jesus and spirituality to your religiosity. You have to give your whole life to Jesus, and everything else that you trust in has to disappear, especially your own trust in your own self and your own good works. So I was privileged to be able to see something like this firsthand when I was traveling in South Asia a number of years ago with one of my teams and my national partners. Actually, I was in East Asia. And we just affectionately refer to this particular church that got started as the Witch Doctor Church. That's a cool name. I mean, Christ the Redeemer is a great name for a church, but I mean, Witch Doctor Church, I mean, that's even cooler. So these witch doctors were converted from that to Jesus Christ. So what happened is, you know, so we had this van and we were traveling around the countryside in this particular case. and my national partner and myself and our teams from both cultures, and we were going to various places throughout the day that were already handpicked, and we were supposed to set up a shop, preach the gospel, get a church started, and come home. That was the job, okay? So we finish up the day, and we're all really tired. We're in the van, ready to go back to the hotel and eat dinner and take showers and stuff and get ready for the next day. And my partner gets a phone call, and she says, Daniel, she said, there's a group of 12 witch doctors in this particular village, and they want to know if we would be willing to stop by and come and talk to them about Jesus Christ, because they heard that Jesus has power, and they want to know what kind of power he has. So do you think we should go? So we thought about it for a while. It's like, okay, everybody wants to go home. But let's go. This should be really fun. So we pull into the small village. And so, you know, it's a big deal. We might have all sorts of weird ideas about witch doctors. But, I mean, basically, it's a person in an animistic culture who is able to manipulate the spirits and so can make your life good or bad, can bless you or take away, you know, blessing in your life. So these are very powerful people in the community because they seem to have access to supernatural power. And, of course, they utilize a lot of different sticks and tricks and animals and animal parts and all these types of things that go on. So these are pretty powerful people in the village that are getting together, and they invited us to come and talk to them about Jesus Christ because obviously somebody must have mentioned something along the line. And I found out that they sort of knew my partner from some other trip. But anyway, so make the long story short, so I just had my team go in, say hi, share a little bit about Jesus from their own experience. And then we went back to van and let my national partners take care of it so we didn't have to do translation at this point in the day. And so went through all of that. And as my partner tells the story, I mean, they're really interested in Jesus because initially what they want is to put Jesus up on that shelf with the rest of their idols because now they're going to have even more power. But God had something else in mind. And so as my partner and her team started sharing about the gospel with them and the true power, saying that all these things, that power is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And you can't just put him up there. So here's the choice. You either get Jesus or you can keep them, but you can't have both. And so you have to dump it all. And put your faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, she explained the gospel, how Jesus, you know, paid, he's the eternal Son of God, and he paid the price for our sin on the cross, and all these things. And the Holy Spirit worked upon the hearts of these women. They're all women, 12 women witch doctors. They all came to Christ that day, before my other team got in the van. And so that's why we call it the Witch Doctor Church, because it's pretty cool. Well, then we find out, like the next week, we get a report from the village that the witch doctors had gotten all of their paraphernalia, their books and their, you know, their magic things, and they put them in a pile in the center of town on the main road, dirt road, and they burned it all. They had a big bonfire. And they started talking. Yeah, it's wonderful. This is many years ago, but and they burned it all, and they started proclaiming Jesus Christ. And so my partner then made it a point to go back every week to encourage this church, to see it grow, to continue to encourage them in their faith. And, you know, even the latest information I've gotten on it is that this church is still a strong church in the community, and they've been freed from the power of Satan. And that's a picture of the type of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he's saying you've turned. The Thessalonians turned from worshiping false gods and idols to the one true God and to believe in Jesus Christ. So finally, the Thessalonians, you'll notice here how they're waiting for Jesus, who's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. They combine these two things that are so hard for us often, and that is active service for God while we wait for his Son from heaven, who's been raised from the dead and returning. And he's going to save us from the wrath to come. And God's wrath is real, and the only way you're going to get saved from it is by believing in Jesus Christ, to have your sins removed and taken care of. So Jesus would grant them their full salvation at that time. He'll grant that to us as well. But don't miss this lesson of these Thessalonians. They're also a model then of being very active in work for Jesus while they're waiting patiently for Jesus to come back. And that's very hard to do. That's a tension we all live. Christians have always lived with that tension. It's like, Jesus, hurry up and come back, you know, because you know, this is a rough place. But at the same time, we know, well, while we're still here, we got work to do and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonians are an example of that too. And we'll see more of that come out in the book, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So again, as we read this book, we're going to just be continually amazed at what God did with these people and through these people. And then it's a wonderful experience for us to be a part of the same thing. And so let me pray for us as we finish up, excuse me, this morning. And Lord God, we just thank you so much for what you've done in our lives and here at Christ the Redeemer. And for now, we just pray. We don't know what you're going to do with us in the future, but we look forward to it. But we just pray some of these things that we learned this morning, that you'd make us an increasingly healthy church. I mean, we trust that we already are living in great faith, love, and hope. But we ask that you'd produce more of these graces in our lives. We trust that we're being influential with the gospel. We just pray that you continue to give us more and more opportunities and give us the words to say and make us a model church because we follow the model of the Thessalonians. That's what we would pray for. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.